The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Lord God, you have done a mighty work in our lives and in the lives of the whole church through the regeneration and the sanctification by the work of your Son, Jesus, who took us with him into the grave, out of the grave, and to be seated at your right hand. This is a great mystery and a miracle, and we praise you for it and pray that by the apprehension of the truth, we may live into it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I did the prayer first because I want us to sing this morning. How many of you all are morning people? Raise your hand. How many people are not morning people? Okay, sorry, you're going to have to sing this morning. The hymn, the great Charles Wesley hymn, who wrote this hymn in 1738, a few months after his conversion. He wrote this hymn. Look at the content of this hymn. He wrote it a few months after his conversion in 1838. Is one of the best descriptions of the salvation experience and eternal life that's promised us in Christ. I'm going to turn your attention. If you don't have, we're going to sing along in a moment. If you don't have one of those handouts, there's a dearth of handouts, Sig. This is not good. Okay, there's a dearth of handouts. Can you share them, please? If you've got one, there's no other fellows here in the front, none of them?
This is the last one on the earth.
Oh, look,
you can
at that,
share
Sig,
with you guys.
Let me look at these four verses with you, and then we're going to sing it, because it's going to have to do with some of what I'm going to be talking about this morning. That first verse, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? What is he talking about? And can it be? Is it possible? Is it possible that actually I could come under the saving blood of Jesus? Is that possible? You see, it's interesting that today we just assume that it's readily available. Charles Wesley, was amazed it was available to him. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? And then the next verse, he says, 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for my God, it found out me. That mercy of God went and looked for Charles Wesley and found him and saved him. Like the shepherd going after the lost sheep. The third verse is actually my favorite because I think that explains and describes the conversion experience. What happens when you're converted? And it kind of speaks back to the imprisonment of Peter and how the angel came into his cell when he was imprisoned and set him free, loosed his bonds. And that verse goes, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine, referring to God, God's eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. I'm just thinking about that verse. I'm just wondering at all of those lines in that verse. How much of the activity was Charles's activity? How much did he actually do? He was bound. He wasn't doing that. He was bound in chains and bound in sin and nature's night. It was God's eyes diffused God looked into that prison that Charles was in. It wasn't a physical prison. It was a spiritual prison. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. Charles didn't take off his chains. It was God who took his chains off. My heart was free. God's freed his heart. He didn't free his heart. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. Well, that's what Charles did. He arose, went forth, and followed thee. So why don't I have Lou and Don play the tune once, and then we'll all stand and sing all four verses. And it's a rousing hymn this morning. Do I hear anybody groan? to the praise of God Almighty, we're groaning. Ah, brothers, this is not a good sign. Okay, Don, go ahead, play the one verse, and then we'll sing.
Grace
Conway just said, okay, everybody, please stand and let's sing along.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love.
No, the music was done about 90 years later.
Oh, yeah?
No, that's fine, thanks. Well, it's a great hymn, and it's a great hymn worth meditating on. Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns. Many consider that his greatest hymn, and it was written, as I said, within a few months of his conversion, which is absolutely extraordinary. He was converted first. His brother John Wesley was converted 3 days later. And both of them had been very active in the church. In fact, both of them had been Church of England pastors, and but yet did not know the personal and warm relationship with Jesus Christ, which he had after he had failed in his ministry. Going on to the second part of the talk, and the talk is on the work of God and the trembling of men. Part two is the trembling of men. And I'm going to give a review of what I covered last week, because one leads right into the other. The whole area, the whole subject area, is the question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I'm going to go back to the key verse I'm using there, which is from Philippians 2nd chapter, And it says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. So the question is how to make sense of this verse, these two verses, in terms of the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The question, are they equal parts? And I think often it's presented as equal parts, both/and. But I think it all depends on where you start. And the point I've made in the past is that so much of our teaching today starts with man's needs and ends with God's character, when really it should start the other way around. The whole understanding of who we are and the universe and how it's put together, our place in that and who God is and who we are, begins with who God is. And everything else follows from that. I think getting this all right and putting it in proper perspective is helped by the fact that those two verses, which are work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. The Greek word for is the word gar, and it has a sense of for the fact is, or another time it's translated verily. So what is the fact in these two verses? The fact is that God works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's the foundational fact. Therefore, you can go and work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think as I put it here, because God works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure, therefore you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. My working out my salvation with fear and trembling is all the result of God's working foundationally in the beginning. Don, I've just started and you're already asking the question. Golly.
Why then is it in our English translations the reverse? The way it should be?
Well, it's because it's the way it appears in the Greek, but I'm just saying the word for establishes the issue of why something is the case.
Okay.
Because, and as I've said, Strong's concordance also says it can mean, for the fact is. So what is the fact? That's what I'm trying to get at.
Okay.
What is the foundational fact of that? So let's start with God and his character. Bishop Rogers was good enough to point out that God as creator is not a character or an attribute of God, but it's certainly one of his primary works, because we get that as the first verse in the Bible, don't we? In the beginning, God created. So that's what God does from the very beginning. And we see this also in the verse, all things were made through him. He's talking about Jesus. And through, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And it says that not only in John 1st chapter 3rd verse, but also in Colossians 1:16. I covered this in greater depth last week. So part of that creation of God, the fact that that's the first thing God does as he starts creating, the one of the greatest creations, if not the greatest creation that we know of, is the new creation. That's who he's made us in Christ. He creates, we are his greatest creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is a tremendous verse and is really the foundation of who we are. So how did God create in us the new creation? How did he deliver me from darkness to light? How did he save me? Well, it's not by making me a better person. And so much of the Christian message comes across as God is in the business of making us better old persons. And God is in the business of making us new persons. Whether we're actually better or not is another issue. There are many pagans that I know that are actually better people than I am. They're more moral, more dependable, more consistent, and any of the other qualities. But the one thing they are not new. It's just the old, better old you. And so that's why we need a new birth. We need to be born again, because the first birth created in us an old creation, an old creation that's dying. It can be greatly improved. People can make huge sacrifices. People, parents give their lives for their children. But in essence, unless they've been born again, they're still part of the old creation of the old Adam. So you must be born again. It's an absolute necessity for everyone to be born again if they are to see the kingdom of God. John 3:7, do not marvel that I say to you, Jesus said, you must be born again. I mean, I've come more and more to find that this is so foundational. And I was very, as I've shared last week, I was very impressed with George Whitefield and his preaching. This was central to all his preaching during the Great Awakening. He kept on emphasizing to people, you must be born again. No matter what else happens, you must be born again. You can improve your life. You can have more joy, more prosperity. You can have greater health. You can have deliverance from bad habits, and you can have deliverance from disease and sickness. But unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Man is in such darkness, he cannot see the kingdom, much less enter it. So before you can enter it, you must see it. And that's why Jesus said in the third chapter, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And how does that birthing take place? It tells us in 1 Peter, you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces through body and spirit. And that is why, from the very beginning, the message of the gospel has been brought as a result of the preaching of the gospel. People must hear the Word. The Word has a supernatural power to change your life. We know this because from the very beginning, when God was faced with the darkness in the creation, he said, in words, let there be light. Every one of his early creations, that first six creations, I believe, are all based on the Word of God. He said it and it happens. When God says, come to me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. That word by itself draws people to him. So the absolute importance and the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God in a way that people can understand it in their languages. One of the key focuses and factors of the Protestant Reformation, the reason the reformers wanted to see the church reformed, they weren't trying to create a new church. They were trying to reform the old church. Mm-hmm. And that reformation was based on the preaching of the Word of God. Martin Luther started to preach the Word of God in the pulpits of Germany, and the country was electrified. It was turned upside down. It marked the shift from the medieval world to the modern world. George Whitefield, the Wesley brothers, William Tennant, and many others during the 18th century preached the Word of God, and the whole country was changed. We've done some ancestry research with my wife's people, and they lived in the north of England. They were coal miners in the north of England. And Wesley records in his journal that he visited their town and their coal mines and preached as the miners came out of the hole in the ground. So either ever shift, in the morning shift and at the evening shift and whatever shift those miners were on, as they came out of the mine, Wesley was there preaching to them as they came out of the mine. He preached 5 to 6 times a day. And England was turning. One of the reasons they say England did not go through the French Revolution is because of the preaching of the Wesleys and Whitefield. Because lives were changed. People were born again. And they had a new life. And they did not require the beheading of monarchs and nobility to do it. So the abiding word is the thing that causes us to be born again. And what is the extent of the new creation? Well, it's three parts of time. In the past, we were elected and justified, and I was saved. Bruce has talked about this. In the present, I'm being saved through sanctification. And in the future, I will be saved through glorification. It's actually inaccurate to say that I am saved completely now because the body I have is deteriorating. My body is going into the grave. More things are going wrong. Gravity is getting the better part of me. Little odds and ends begin to fall off. And this is part of my dying. I need a glorified body. I need a totally saved body. And I look forward to that. That's why the ultimate goal is not heaven, where we don't have bodies, but the new heaven and the new earth, where we do have bodies.
Amen.
So I look forward to that. To me, heaven is just part of the way there. I think that when preachers stop at the glorification as being in heaven, I don't think that's the complete story. So, what is the extent of the new creation? Past, present, and future. What is the purpose of the new creation? Well, it's the will of God. It tells us that in 1 Thessalonians. And God chose us to be his first fruits to be saved through sanctification. We're the evidence of God's grace. We're the first fruits. The first thing that God displays is through our sanctification. And then how am I sanctified? Basically, how is God creating me now in the present? He created a new life through election and justification. And he will, at the end of time, glorify me. That is his creation of me as I will be saved. But what's going on right now? And we looked to some of the verses we did last week. I am sure of this, that he that began a good work in you, he began a good work in you in election and justification. You experienced it as conversion. He that began a good work in you in the election of justification will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's glorification. He will bring it to completion is what we're going through right now. Regeneration leads to sanctification. I shared last week about that great verse in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. We all know that verse. But after that experience of salvation, after that regeneration, after that new birth, where do the works go? Where do the good works fit in? Well, it tells us in the very next verse. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, along with our election in time past, God also prepared good works for us to walk in. The thing that we're called to today. Now, here, and I shared with you last week, these are some of the 800 New Testament good works, and I pulled them out of 1 Thessalonians. And Paul says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Those are some of those were 19 commandments and 9 verses. It's something like, I can't remember the exact number. But these are all the things, the good works that God has predestined us to walk into. But the question is, how is it going to be done? So Paul tells us in the next verse, now may the God of peace, in essence he's praying, he's saying, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He who calls you is faithful. The call of conversion, but now the call for good works. Come, do these things. He who calls you is faithful. You will surely do it. No, it's not what it says, is it? I called you out of death into life, out of darkness into light. I've called you to the new life in Christ. By the grace of God, you responded. That was God's mighty work. He did that. And now I've got other things for you to do. I predestined you in the beginning of time for salvation. Now I've predestined you also for good works. How are you going to do those? I'm listing them here for you. These are just, 9 of the 800 New Testament commandments. I'm listing these. Now how is this going to be done? God who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. Not he might do it, or he could do it. He will surely do it. That ought to give you tremendous confidence and hope. Goes on, and in Hebrews, may the God of peace equip you. Here's another prayer. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will. This is the same kind of idea. Do everything good. Equip you for good works. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's interesting what it doesn't say. Paul is praying. He says, that God may equip you for every good work, that you may do his will, that you may work hard to please him. That, you know, it says, but working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. And I love this verse in Hebrews. It's such a capsulation in Hebrews 12. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's another commandment. Brothers, run with endurance the race that's set before you. God has set a racetrack before you. It was the racetrack given to you before the foundation of the world. He set this before you. Now run it. How am I going to do that? Look to Jesus, the author. Oh, I know that Jesus authored my faith. I know he started it. He got it going. He saved me. The author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Did you have anything to do with authoring your faith?
No.
Do you have anything to do with perfecting your faith? That's the question. Yes, Tom.
Well, doesn't Peter also tell us to stop just being satisfied with milk, but desire...
Right.
Heavier things.
Excellent, excellent. And desire is a key factor there, yes. And I'm going to talk about that. Because I've said before, desire is the first gift that God gives one at conversion. This is excellent. Isn't it wonderful that he said that? Desiring, just not doing. Okay. So the author and perfecter. That word perfecter, we get that same word in when Jesus dies on the cross. The word tetelestai, telos, in the end. And it means three things in Greek. It means mature, finish, or complete. So that is what God is doing. He's the one who's maturing your faith. By grace, by the grace of God. Now I'm on to 1 Corinthians. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Isn't that interesting? Paul could say, hey, you can criticize me, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, Paul, aren't you responsible for something of who you are? Aren't you making yourself? He doesn't fall back on it. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's a very bold statement. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not in vain. Hey, God gave me grace, but I did a lot of good stuff to help him out. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of the rest of those great apostles you guys are talking about. Wait a second. Though it was not I. That's an extraordinary statement. It is not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So in summary, God would begin a good work in you. The God who began a good work in you will complete it. Philippians 1. Pray that God will sanctify you. He will surely do it. 1 Thessalonians 5. Jesus is the perfecter, the finisher, the completer, the maturer of your faith. Hebrews 12. I worked harder, yet not I, but the grace of God.
Why does he say...
Wait a second, Don. I'm not finished with my list. Okay. First Corinthians. And we go back to that verse that Bruce talked about so often in the past. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you, this is God's promise, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. He's not improving the old heart and the old spirit. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you. The Hebrew word there is to make something happen. I will put my spirit and will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and laws.
Amen.
What a promise that is. Okay, now, Don.
Okay. Why does he have that little proviso, though, in the beginning, you know, where he did say, but I labored more abundantly than they are.
Right, right.
I mean, if it was just, you know, why doesn't he just skip, you know, his grace toward me was not in vain, and it was the grace of God
okay.
that was with him. Why does he say what he said?
Excellent. Excellent, yes, excellent. He says that because, in fact, when God works on us, he works us out. We experience that working of God. Mm-hmm. So that's why he says, I worked harder. Well, the question is not that you work hard. I mean, unless you're dead or comatose or mentally ill, you're going to be out there working. What's driving the working, though? He said, I worked harder. That's not the point. The point is not that you lay in bed and do nothing or you work actively. That's not the point. Because everybody works at something. You can either work in the pursuit of God and the living out of the works that he's predestined you to do. You can either work in that direction, or you can work according to what the flesh, the world, and Satan dictate. Mm-hmm. So it's not a matter of the working. It's a matter of the source of the working. Where does the power come from? Mm.
Yes. Okay.
And I think this is where I'm calling us to rethink the works we do, where they come from. Where is the source of that power? Because too often we think like pagans that Christianity, basically, in the final analysis, God saves us, but then he gives us a bunch of rules to follow, and it's up to us to get it done. And I'm telling you something. If you follow that route, you will end up in denial and in lying to yourself, self-deception. Because you'll say, it's really not that bad. Well, brothers and sisters, it is that bad. Amen. In terms of our ability to do what God tells us to do, if it were not for the God who was doing it. So, yes, Beth.
A question, please. On that point you just made. So when you said earlier about he's not improving a life condition or changing a bad habit or improving our heart.
Although those things may happen.
Yes.
Yeah.
But it does need to be totally new. And it's not a matter of just improving on something, because that's a big distinction, I'm gathering,
right,
what you're saying, because what's there cannot be fixed. It's the depravity.
That's right. It cannot be fixed. It is unable to be fixed. Right.
Okay. I just want to clarify that. Why wouldn't he just improve? I mean, he created our original heart,
right,
didn't he?
Right. But rebellion against God is an absolute offense to God. And that has contaminated us. So right, that we're not in any condition to do what he tells us to do.
So when Bill McCoy eventually is going to go in and get a heart transplant, because the one he originally got isn't, right, working, he's just going to get somebody else's heart that's also decaying.
That's right, exactly.
And eventually, right, he won't live forever.
No, he won't, yeah. Yeah, right, that's a good point, right. Right, you can change.
There's a message of hope.
You should see the brother over there. He has an absolutely straight face. It was beautiful.
Oh, man, Matt.
Okay.
I'll be there, brother.
Okay, so let me press on here. So it's not both and, but I think it's not the question of both and, God's responsibility, and I mean man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. It's not both and, because that looks at things as equal partners. It's not. It's first then. First, this is what God does, and then this is what happens to you. God does all the work, just as he did all the work at election and justification at one end and glorification at the other. He is in you and you in him. That's union with Christ, and that's what Paul says in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only hope for any weight, glory, the Hebrew word, root word is to have weight or substance. The only substance I have is to be in him. Everything else is fluff and meaningless and passing away. You are in Christ Jesus, who because of us, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast of the Lord. And I'm going to boast in the Lord because he's the one who's my sanctification and righteousness and justification and redemption and wisdom. That's the basis. Because everything I bring to the table is of no substance. Union with Christ means that God is going to give you a workout. And this relates to your question, Don. God works in you. Think about that. If you're in union with Christ, think about God working out in you. We are his workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works. At the same time God is working, his work in you is changing you. So it all depends on what God's working. This is a very interesting verse from John 5th chapter. where Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So Jesus was saying, "My Father's working, and I'm working." Well, that's Jesus is working because his Father is working. And the fact that you and I do any work is because the Father is working in us. Now, it's interesting to note that in this verse, when Jesus said this, "My Father is working and I am working also," when Jesus said this, that was the basis for the Jews to seek to kill Jesus, because they were saying, he was saying that God is my Father and he's the source of my life. He is my life. That's what Jesus was saying. That's why people want to do away with us, because we're saying that God is alive in us. And it's not every Oprah and everybody else has lots of improvement programs, but we're saying, "I can't be improved. Only God can be improve me. I cannot improve myself." That offends the world. And that's the thing that offended the Jews about Jesus. He says, "Okay, Jesus, you're okay as long as you work hard at following the law and the commandments. But the minute you start saying that God is working in you and you are, then therefore you're working, that becomes a capital offense." This is the amazing union with Christ. The Spirit of Christ is in us to work on us so that he can work through us to do predestined works. Listen to that. The Spirit of Christ is in us to work on us so that he can work through us to do works. How do we experience the inside-out working of God? First of all, it has to do with the apprehension of truth. It has to strike you as true. The gospel has to strike you as true. I mean, that's the first thing. You can accept Christ as your Savior and go down the aisle and have a warm experience and speak in tongues and be slain in the Spirit and lay on the floor. But unless you believe it's true, you will not be changed. Because I believe that in the end, every one of us will do what we believe is true. Adolf Hitler killed Jews because he thought that was the truth. He followed the truth. He was not a madman. He followed a rational thought. Every deviant and miscreant behavior comes from the wrong perception of the truth. So the first thing that must happen is an apprehension of the truth. In fact, that's why you repent. You repent because you realize the truth was that I was wrong. Something has to change because I thought I was right, but I'm wrong. So that comes from the apprehension of the truth. And that apprehension of the truth always brings with it fear and trembling, because you realize how wrong and how mistaken you were. This expression, fear and trembling, is used along with this, the verse that from Philippians is used four other times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter 3rd verse, 2 Corinthians 7:15, and Ephesians 6:5. It's an expression, tremens kai phobos, fear or trembling and fear, or fear and trembling. But the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that we have fear and trembling after we apprehend the truth that indeed Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for me, he's my life? And there is no life. Without him, there is no life at all. I mean, after we apprehend that, why does it cause fear and trembling? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter 3rd verse, where Paul talks about his appearance before the Corinthian church. And he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in the plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says, "When I came to you, I was came to you in much fear and trembling, because my speech was not very, didn't seem very wise, not in plausible words of wisdom, men's wisdom, but in demonstrations of Spirit and of power." Why did Paul have fear and trembling as he stood and preach before the Corinthian church? I mean, at that point, Paul had been a believer for probably over 20 years. Do you think he didn't have a lot of experience preaching and teaching? I mean, this guy was a tremendous preacher and teacher. although not based on the world's method, the methods of the Roman and the Greek philosophers. Why do you think he was shaking in his boots when he went to preach to the Corinthians? That might help us get an insight to working out your salvation with fear and trembling. What do you think?
He was aware of the holiness of God and how separated we are, who we are compared to God, and it's not even close.
Right. So he was aware of the holiness of God. That's absolutely true. He shook in the presence of God. Yes.
I think he was afraid that his self would get in the way.
Yeah. That's what Watchman Nee says, and I like his explanation. He was shaking with fear and trembling because he feared the old man. He feared what the flesh could do to the message. And that is something we ought to fear and tremble, because there are plenty of great preachers who have great messages who are fearful of flesh and the world. I fear, and Bruce fears, and every one of us who teaches up here fears, that it will be me rather than Christ. Mm-hmm. And that too much of me. And therefore, that is such a heavy obligation that I come up here with fear and trembling. So therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the fear and trembling you have is that as you work it out, you will fall back into the flesh rather than into the spirit.
Could you elaborate on that, Ted? I mean, what would it be like to fall back into the flesh?
A focus, I think, in part on what I can accomplish, on my strengths and my abilities. I think that it's pretty nuanced at this point, but I think it's something we need to think about. Were you going to say something? Sig is going to save me from your question.
Well, I was going to wonder if you being worried about your flesh, wouldn't you be worried about the crowd's reaction?
Well, that's...
That they may say your theology's wrong, and you know it's right, and you may cave or change to accommodate the majority.
Well, that's right. In fact, when I've done teaching here, and I look out at you folks, there are times you start to look bored and distracted. And my flesh reacts to that. And it says, oh gosh, I've got to do something that gets their attention back. I've got to tell a joke or say something funny. Now, is that what the Spirit says?
No.
The Spirit says, what does the Spirit say? He says, Ted, why are you worried about what they're thinking about? Is it the truth?
Let God do His work.
Let God do His work. Ted, quit trying to jump in and do God's work for Him. Amen. Right. Right. Yes.
And Acts 18 is where Paul comes to Corinth. And 17 is where he's in Areopagus. He gives that wonderful sermon.
Yeah.
Philosophical categories, it's just great. But there were very few believers that followed him.
Yeah.
And they said, come back, we'll discuss this some other time, rather than being convicted by
right,
the
right,
message
yeah.
in the Spirit.
So that's right, exactly. I mean, I just really need a whole other session to unwrap a lot of this, but let me just go through it more rapidly, because somebody pointed out last week there was an answer to prayer. I ended on time. The first thing is that how do we experience God, this great God working on us and doing this miracle sanctification? We experience it first of all by the apprehension of the truth, and the truth causes us to tremble and have fear of our old man. The second thing is desire and want. I think, as I've said before, God's greatest gift to us at conversion is a desire. The fact of the matter is the natural man does not desire the things of God. That's all there is to it. You want to know the difference between you and somebody who's not saved? It's not because you're a better person or have a better example or are more loving and kind. It's because you desire the things of God. Amen. Now, do you do it perfectly? No. Do you do it poorly? Yes. But you do desire. There is some desire there for the things of God. It's interesting in Romans 7 that when Paul is talking about, I do the things I don't want to do, 6 times in those 6 verses, he used the word desire. So every time Paul points to the fact he's not doing what he should be doing, yet he says, I desire. I desire the things of God. I just am not doing them yet. So desire is the first thing. If you desire the things of God, if you desire God, even imperfectly, that is a good sign that you've been born again. Yes.
Is that enough?
No, it's not enough because, thank you, excellent. It's not enough at all because it's not, God not only gives desire, but the desire drives. What does a desire drive? We basically do what we desire to do in the final analysis. I mean, I don't want to unwrap that, but that's, I think that's an absolute statement, absolutely true statement. If God, but you can't do the things of God unless you desire to do the things of God. Yeah. Desire always comes before the action. So that leads to the good works that God has predestined in your life from the foundation of the world. I know, yes?
But does God also even provide the desire?
Oh, well, that's what I'm saying. That's the first step. That's the first gift of regeneration is desire. I mean, when the gospel was shared with me on the fourth day of Steve sharing the gospel, I wanted that. Before it was like Paul in the Areopagus. Let's discuss this later. This is neat stuff to talk about. This is fun stuff. But at the fourth day, it just struck me. This was no longer philosophy or a nice BS session. This was something that was going to change my life. And it scared the living daylights out of me because I didn't want to be changed. But you know what? I didn't want to be changed. But I desired God a little more than I didn't want to be changed. You see, there were two desires. It's not as if the desire is there's no other competition. There's plenty of competition for desire. But in the end, God's desire won out, and I'm here today. Mm-hmm. Tom?
I think it's key to keep in mind that the desire is not just to be saved, but to be sanctified, to grow and mature.
Right.
So the desire is ongoing.
Well, that in the end, the desire really is for God. Mm-hmm. You desire Him, no matter what that means. Mm-hmm. I desire God. It's going to mean cancer. Okay, it'll have to mean cancer. It's going to mean unemployment. Okay, it's going to have to mean unemployment. My wife's going to leave me for good reason. it's going to have to mean that because I want whatever it takes, I want to get to God. Now, you don't have that, most of us don't have that initially, but we grow to understand that. Because we grow to understand it because we see what the other side, and the other side is that it's impossible for me to do the right thing. I have no meaning or substance in my life without Him. That's what we finally come to. It may take us a while to get there. And in time, that drives everything else. That drives me with clients to say, well, you know, I was talking about my, well, how did you get in this business? I was talking, well, it was a God thing. God led me to do that. Before, I would have been fearful to say that. Now, I don't make a big deal out of it. I don't say, God led me to do this, and by the way, have you been saved? I don't do that. But I'm no longer fearful of the witness. Because I desire God more than I desire the approbation of the client. I'm sorry, Bill. It's 25. I'm not finished. Maybe I'll get a chance to finish in the future. But any other final questions? Bill. Yeah, Bill. Yes. Bill.
Do we not say the Bible tells us you are saved by grace through faith?
Correct.
Faith is the gift.
Well, that's right. You have to faith. You do have faith. What I'm trying to deal with is how you guys are experiencing it when the rubber hits the road. And I think we primarily experience it through the apprehension of the truth. The truth seizes us. Then we have a desire for the things of the truth. And then I have their apostolic action and corrections and discipline. I just want to impress on you that, think about this, when you've been made one with Christ, when God is alive in your life, then God starts to work on you, and you will feel that working, and often it will be very uncomfortable, but in the end it will be compelling. I have a difficult time forgiving people. I will just tell you that. I could tell stories about how I've held grudges. But in the end, that's not true. Jesus said, forgive your trespasses. I will forgive us our trespasses inasmuch as you forgive the trespasses or the sins of others. That's the truth. So sooner or later, my life has to conform to that truth. God will keep working on me internally. You know, it's kind of like that scene from Alien where the thing comes out kind of like this. Remember that? I mean, I kind of see God doing that. You know, he's kind of going like this in me. And sooner or later, something's got to give. And sooner or later, I'm going to forgive that person. Mm-hmm. Not because Ted has the final say, but God has the final say. He is the author and perfecter of my faith. He is bringing to completion what he promised in the beginning. If it's up to me, I am in despair. If it's up to him, I have every hope in the world for great success in his kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for being a great, great God and a one who does miraculous works. He who even take our hard, dark hearts and turn them around to seek after your truth, to desire you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to do the things you've told us to do, to accept your discipline, and rejoice in the fact that you are always at work in us to make us into your image. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.